We're going to finish up the last section of Matthew 16 this evening. So on the front of the page, I had a short review. I'm not going to cover this, but I had seven questions that were more meant to be just a self-review. If you want my answers, I'm more than happy to send them to you. But that was just much more meant to see. We've talked about this the last 3 weeks now, and just wanted to give you a chance for self-review. Tonight, we're getting into a very sobering text in Matthew. Let's note where we are within the text. From Matthew 11 onward, we have been dealing with the question, is Jesus truly the Messiah? That's what Matthew 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and now 16 really have been all about. Is Jesus really the Messiah? And from Matthew 14, 15, and 16, we have again seen Jesus interact with the Pharisees. We have seen him have healings. We have seen him have great teachings. And he's just foretold his death quite explicitly. I want us to really work through this last section this evening and really try to take this into practice tonight. So let's go ahead and read this text. I'm going to do the reading. Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter said to him, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, adversary. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told all his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each according to what they have done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Tonight, I would like for us to ask how two different disciples have taken the words of Jesus in their life. Kirby actually gave me this idea this afternoon in some texts he had sent me. The first we're going to look at is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'll explain who he is in a moment. And then secondly, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul, to try to see how do we take these weighty words of our Lord and put them into practice. So I want to start with Bonhoeffer. Kirby had texted me this afternoon and essentially said, for such privileged lives that we live, these words are very sobering. And I think indeed they are. On Sunday afternoon in our Triunity study, I had mentioned Karl Barth, and had mentioned that Barth was a colleague of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Lori, am I saying that right?
Bonhoeffer.
Bonhoeffer, thank you. This is going to take probably 15 to 20 minutes, but I hope it's going to be worth the time. I'm going to read to you all a very brief summary of Bonhoeffer. I'm going to say Bonhoeffer. Yeah, okay. This is how I've said it for years. Bonhoeffer?
Yeah.
Bonhoeffer. Okay. So I am going to read to you all a summary of the life of Bonhoeffer and then read to you all a few quotes from his book, which is called The Cost of Discipleship, which of course is taken directly from this text. What will a man give if he loses his soul yet gains the whole world? So this is going to take a bit of time, but I do hope it's profitable. After World War I, a German pastor announced to his congregation, "The time is fulfilled for the German people of Hitler. It is because of Hitler that Christ, God the Helper and Redeemer has become effective among us. Hitler is the way of the Spirit and the will of God for the German people to enter the Church of Christ. Thus said German pastor Hermann Brunner. Another pastor put it more succinctly. Christ has come to us through Adolf Hitler. So despondent had the people of Germany been after the defeat of World War I that the subsequent economic depression that the charismatic Hitler appeared to be the nation's prayer, at least to most Germans. One exception was the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was determined not only to refute this idea, but also to topple Hitler. Bonhoeffer was not only raised in a particularly radical environment, he was born into an aristocratic family. His mother was daughter of the preacher of the court, Kaiser Wilhelm II. His father was a prominent neurologist and professor of psychiatry at the University of Berlin. All eight children were raised in a liberal, nominally religious environment and were encouraged to dabble in great literature and the fine arts. Bonhoeffer's skill at the piano, in fact, led some in his family to believe he was headed for a career in music. When at age 14, Dietrich announced he intended to become a minister and theologian, the family was not pleased. Bonhoeffer graduated from the University of Berlin in 1927 at age 21 and spent some 9 months in Spain as an assistant pastor at a German congregation. It was back to Germany then to write a dissertation, which would grant him the right at a university appointment. He spent a year in America at New York's Union Theological Seminary before returning to the post of lecturer at the University of Berlin. During these years, Hitler rose in power, becoming Chancellor of Germany in January of 1933 and president a year and a half later. Hitler's anti-Semitic rhetoric and actions intensified, as did his opposition, which included theologians like Karl Barth, Pastor Martin Niemöller, and the young Bonhoeffer. Together with other pastors and theologians, they organized the Confessing Church, which announced publicly the Barmen Declaration of 1934, its allegiance was first to Christ. Thus, the Barmen Declaration noted, "We repudiate the false teaching that the church can and must recognize yet other happenings and powers, personalities, and truths as divine revelation alongside this one word of God." In the meantime, Bonhoeffer had written The Cost of Discipleship in 1937, a call to more faithful and radical obedience to Christ and a severe rebuke of comfortable Christianity. Bonhoeffer wrote, "Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." During this time, Bonhoeffer was a teaching pastor in an underground cemetery in Finkelwald. The government had banned him from teaching openly. But after the seminary discovered and closed, the Confessing Church became increasingly reluctant to speak out against Hitler, and moral opposition proved increasingly ineffective, so Bonhoeffer had to change his strategy. To this point, he had been a pacifist, and he tried to oppose the Nazis through religious action and moral persuasion. But now he signed up with the German Secret Service to serve as a double agent. While traveling to church conferences across Europe, he was actually collecting information about places he visited and was trying to help the Jews escape Nazi oppression. Bonhoeffer became a part to overthrow Hitler. As his tactics were changing, he had gone to America to become a great lecturer. But he couldn't shake his feeling responsibility for his country. Within months of his arrival in the United States, he wrote theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, "I've made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share in the trials of this time with my people." Bonhoeffer, though privy to various plots to overthrow Hitler's life, was never at the center of any of these plans. Eventually, his resistant efforts, mainly his role in rescuing Jews, was discovered. On an April afternoon in 1943, two men arrived in a black Mercedes, put Bonhoeffer in the car, and drove him to Tegel prison. Bonhoeffer spent 2 years in prison, corresponding with family and friends, preaching to fellow prisoners, and reflecting on the meaning of Jesus Christ for today. As months progressed, he began outlining a new theology, penning enigmatic lines that have been inspired by his reflections on the nature of Christian action in history. Bonhoeffer writes, "God lets himself be pushed out of the world onto the cross. He is weak and powerless in the world, and that is precisely the way, the only way in which he is with us and helps us. The Bible makes it quite clear that Christ helps us not only by virtue of his omnipotence, but by virtue of his weakness and suffering. The Bible directs man to God's powerlessness and suffering. Only the suffering God can help." In another passage, Bonhoeffer wrote, "To be a Christian does not mean to be religious in a particular way, to make something of oneself, be it a saint or a sinner, on the basis of one method or another, but to be a man, not a type of man, but the man that Christ creates in us. It is not the religious act that makes the Christian, but participation in the sufferings of God." Eventually, Bonhoeffer was transferred from prison to Buchenwald and then to an extermination camp at Flossenbürg. On April 9th, 1945, 1 month before Germany surrendered, he was hanged with six other residents. A decade later, a camp doctor who witnessed Bonhoeffer's hanging described the scene. Quote, "The prisoners were taken from their cells and the verdicts," this is hard to read. "The prisoners were taken from their cells and the verdicts of the court martial read to them. Through the half open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer. Before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God, I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed. So devout and so certain that God had heard his prayers. At the place of execution, he again said a prayer and climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued in a few seconds. In almost 50 years, I have worked as a doctor. I have hardly ever seen a man die so submissive to the will of God." Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and in the glory of the Father, and then will repay each one according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." How did Barth live out the teachings of Matthew 16? A few quotes from Bonhoeffer. He and Barth were close friends. A few quotes from Bonhoeffer that I would like to read. "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his good. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him." To endure the cross is not tragedy. It is the suffering which is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. Sanctification means that Christians have been judged already and that they are being preserved by God's grace until the coming of Christ and are ever advancing toward it. Wherever it pleases God to put man in this world, the Christian must be ready for martyrdom and death. It is only in this way that we learn faith. Last one. But they all stood beneath the cross, enemies and believers, doubters and cowards, revilers and devoted followers. Christ's prayer in that hour and his forgiveness was meant for all of them and for their sins. The mercy and love of God are at work even in the midst of his enemies. It is the same Jesus Christ of his grace who calls us to follow him, and whose grace saves the murderer who mocks him on the cross, even in the last hour. I would highly recommend reading more about Bonhoeffer's life. I'll put it in the chat box because it's difficult to spell. And for those that would like to take the time to read The Cost of Discipleship, it's a challenging book, but it's a rewarding book, because it really puts us within our historical context of what it means to follow Matthew 16. So I want to ask you all, this is a very subjective question, but I mean it to be. When you consider the cross that you have borne, I'm going to make this a personal question. When I consider the cross that I have taken up, how does that compare to the cross of Christ or the cross of Bonhoeffer? Kirby, you've been messaging me some. What have been your thoughts? I know this has been on your mind as you've been working through this text.
Embarrassed. I know that sounds like a weird word.
I have a better word. Shame.
Yeah.
Shame.
Humility.
Yep. You know, I feel so shamed when I read this, because I have cheapened God's grace so often in my life that I should be humbled, but more realistically, I'm shamed. Eric. I thought you were about to say something.
No, right? I could, but
go ahead.
I really want to.
Okay. I want to go back to the quote that I've read a couple of times now, but I really want us to hover on this quote for a bit. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Is Matthew 16 pointing us toward cheap grace or costly grace? What do y'all think?
Think of the cost for our salvation. Yeah, okay. It's costly grace.
Yes.
The action on our part to respond to the grace has to be as much as we can give, because God gave as much as he could give.
Exactly.
On the cross. So it makes sense that all that we are is what he's asking for, not anything less, that we have an excuse not to give, or we are reluctant to give, but God reluctant in nothing shows his grace and we respond to that in a likewise manner.
Absolutely. And I think, Randy, what I appreciate about that so much is Christ is not giving us a command that he himself, that he excluded himself from. Whenever he says, if anyone would come after me, put the Father in there. If anyone would come after the Father, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow Yahweh. Jesus Christ has done that to the nth degree. And this may be a moment where just silence is going to say more than any of our words will. But I do think it is a necessary admonition for us to ask, what cost have we put on the grace of God?
You know, grace, this
costly grace. Go ahead, Kirby.
This week, man, today's Wednesday. So on Monday, in my prayer, I said a prayer that God would test my faith and that my faith would grow with the testing of the faith, my faith. And man, I did that. And then about 15 minutes later, I'm like, wait a minute. You know, let me change that prayer just a little bit. You know, then I'm not kidding. I became literally scared that, okay, you want that? Okay. You know, let's see how your faith is, you know? And I thought, ooh, you know, then it became really real. And then when I started doing this lesson, it's like, oh, you know, how have I picked up my cross? You know, that, how have I carried that in my life since I've been a Christian?
Amen.
It's been pretty light. It's been pretty light, you know?
Amen. Same here.
So my question is, I mean, should we be seeking experiences of like pain and suffering and, you know, the death of things we value? And, you know, appreciate it about ourselves.
Absolutely.
So that we can receive the grace of God and, in a humble way.
Right.
Yeah.
Let's go to Philippians. This is the second thing I wanted to do this evening. I think the Apostle Paul, in all of his writings, but especially in the book of Philippians, shows us what a cruciform life looks like. This is a word I use quite often, but I don't know if I've ever taken the time to define it. Cruciform. It's your life being formed after the crucifixion of Christ. Cruciform. I want you to notice the Apostle Paul's words about his own life. Philippians 3, verse 8. Actually, I'm going to start verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the Torah, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faithfulness, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Eric, I think to follow up with your question, I'm going to allow the Apostle Paul to answer it. What did the Apostle Paul keep from a cruciform life?
What did he keep from it?
Yes. What if Paul, did he refuse to give over to the cross of Christ? You're overthinking my question. Nothing.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may come to know Christ. Now, If you go back to Philippians 1, verse 7, notice how he talks of God's grace. I mean, this is, Bonhoeffer channels Paul so many times in his writings. Philippians 1, verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. Behold, I hope, for I hold you in my heart, for you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul considers himself a partaker of the grace of God, both in imprisonment and in defense. Why? Because Jesus Christ in Philippians 2 verse 8 was found in human form and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth.
Another question.
Go ahead.
So Paul seems to think that he is in some way sharing in the sufferings of Christ and becoming like him in his death, even while he is alive.
Absolutely.
So, I mean, there are ways, you know, I mean, I don't want to explain it in a public way, but there are ways I feel like I can relate to that. So how do we know that we are living the cruciform life, not just a life after Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but a life after Jesus Christ, the crucified Messiah?
Beautifully said. Y'all go look over to Colossians. I'm going to come back to Philippians. Look over to Colossians. To follow up to your question, Eric, again, I'm going to allow the Apostle Paul to answer it. Suffering is a part of it. But I think the greater question is suffering for what purpose? Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. To one who is in Christ, you have died. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What are the things that have died? Let me ask that question. Who has died? The one who in Christ who has died is the one who is sexually moral, impure, impassioned, desirous of evil, covetousness. We ourselves follow the crucified Messiah as these things ourselves, as these things themselves are put to death. And then verse 12, putting on as God's chosen ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Likewise, go over to the book of Galatians. In Galatians, Paul says this a bit more explicitly, but notice what he says in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. He says in verse 24, Galatians 5, 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How would the Apostle Paul answer this question? The one who on his own body bore the scars that in 2 Corinthians he says are sharing even in the scars of Christ. And I wonder many times, Eric, what would the Apostle Paul say to us privileged Americans about living out the cruciform way in a country that is just so prosperous and materially blessed? And I think the Apostle Paul would say to us in the power of the Spirit, put to death, therefore, the flesh that is in you. And I think Bonhoeffer as well recognized that it was about putting to death, therefore, the flesh that was within him. One of the parts of Bonhoeffer's short article that most amazes me. Bonhoeffer at this point had decided to go to America to take a professorship during World War II. But he writes to his friend and he says, quote, "I have made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period in our national history with the Christian people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." Romans 8. And so it's the question, not only am I suffering, but what is the purpose of that suffering? And I'm going to take it a step further. Am I willfully suffering for the sake of others? That's, I think, the crucified Messiah. It's not just suffering. Everybody suffers. I mean, everyone who has ever lived to some degree or another has suffered. That's one of the chief essential characteristics to be human is suffering. But I think what makes the gospel message of suffering so much different from every psychological theory that man has developed or every religious theory that has not come from the Spirit of God, it is an intent on the redemption of that suffering by God when we suffer for the sake of others. And if you notice in Paul's writings, why was he suffering in prison? For his own sake? For the sake of others. Why did Bonhoeffer suffer? For his own sake? For the sake of others. Why did Jesus Christ suffer? He took up his cross for the sake of others. Now that's where I can start to feel even more ashamed. To where I think I have cheapened God's grace so much in my own life by not willfully suffering for the sake of others.
Right. Sometimes we're led into situations or life conditions or the evil that's about us where we suffer. And then how, you know, let's think about how we can maybe not suffer for others, but through our suffering benefit others.
Amen.
Right. And that's you know, you've got to reach outside of yourself while you're going through these times. Let brothers and sisters know it. When they know it, they can cry with you. They can suffer with you. They can grow with you.
Yeah.
And then on the opposite side, as someone suffering, you are reaching out. You're trying to take some of their suffering on yourself. Right? Absolutely. Jesus took our suffering on himself. It's by his stripes we were healed. And that's what I think maybe we need to discuss a little bit more is what does that mean? You know, letting my suffering help someone else or putting myself in a suffering state to help others.
So there's
several different aspects of that, I think.
Well said. And the whole time you're talking, Randy, it's redemption over rescue.
Yeah.
It is. Willfully entering into the suffering of others and willfully entering into suffering for others' sake, all for the sake of the crucifixion of the flesh and the life of the Spirit. But I do want us to try to make this practical. All of this has been a wonderful discussion, and that's where I think Randy is wanting us to go. Let's actually get this practical. Are we people who wear the name of Christ and honestly can't say we do this? That's a scary thought. Mark, I see you've been wanting to unmute a few times. So you've been patient.
Yeah.
Okay. I hesitate to speak up because of the great discussion that's being had and the meaningful and so useful line of thinking that's involved. I was just thinking that there's a flip side of the coin. On the one side, you have our sacrifice and our dedication, even as it involves suffering. But on the reverse of that coin, you have a life dedicated to God, a total trust and joyful acceptance and dedication and praise and love for God and the power that comes through His Spirit. And you have walking in the Spirit, and we read that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. I believe that if I truly worked on myself to give my life over to Christ and make God the center and God the source, total source, not my previously preconceived notion of life as it has been on earth and how it's got darkness and which it does. We do have, we do live in this life, but we also have this resurrected Savior who has uplifted us as citizens of the kingdom. And I just see it as more than just a burden of suffering. I see it as a joyful involvement in God's purpose.
Yes. Amen.
Oh, okay.
Amen. Amen. No. And that's a very necessary balance here, Mark. Let me read you this one quote from Bonhoeffer. Only the man who follows the command of Jesus single-mindedly and unresistingly lets his yoke rest upon him, finding his burden easy, and under it gentle pressure, receives the power to persevere in the right way. The command of Jesus is hard, unutterably hard, for those who try to resist it. But for those who are willingly and submit, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. And I'm going to try to hold a few things together here, Mark. We follow, and I love how Eric said this, a crucified Messiah. And I'm going to take that a bit further. We follow a crucified, resurrected Messiah. We follow, going back to Sunday study, a humiliated, exalted Messiah. The question to myself here, Mark, so I'm going to tell you where I am in my life. I love hearing about the exaltation and the resurrection and the joy. It's much more difficult to hear the cross has to come before that. And as Christians, you're right. We have to hold those two things together. It's not merely suffering for suffering's sake. It's not merely crucifixion for crucifixion's sake. It's not humiliation for humiliation's sake. None of those things are virtues inherent of themselves. But those are the path that lead to the joy of God. Crucifixion gives way to resurrection. Humiliation is within exaltation. And that, as Christians, is what we have to hold on to. Is each of these are the means by which God is redeeming his people. Go ahead, Mark. Thoughts on that?
Oh, no, you said it so well. Thank you.
Yeah.
I think what he's saying too is how you keep from falling onto the side of the spectrum that is shame and pride. And when you can hold, I guess the joyous aspect of that pain and suffering, and the other hand, it's how you recognize that it is a gift of God, that he is like leading you through this by the power of his Spirit. Knowing that you can endure, even if it costs you your life, yes. You know?
I guess. But Bonhoeffer does this. He has a book on ethics that he does this more concisely. I'm going to read just this one short quote. Struggling against legalism of simple obedience, we end up setting up the most dangerous law of all, the law of the world. Now, which two extremes is that, Eric?
The wrong end of the spectrum.
Right? Yeah. Here, I think he's seeing pride and shame,
right,
or in other words, legalism and antinomianism. Now, this is beautiful. In our effort to combat legalism, we land ourselves in the worst kind of legalism. The only way of overcoming this legalism is by real obedience to Christ when he calls us to follow him. For in Jesus, the law is at once fulfilled and canceled. And I think he's saying, in other words, exactly what you just said. It's not arrogantly saying, look how much I've suffered in my life. That becomes sadist. Yeah, I mean, it's sadistic. And there have been many manifestations of Christian thought throughout Christian history that have had that sadistic longing for pain and thinking that just merely by being in pain that we're following Christ. On the other side of that has been more the antinomian route of just happy-go-lucky, Jesus loves you and wants to give you everything, hoopla. There's no shame there. But Christ is coming here and saying, it's my grace that will sustain you. It's my grace that's going to fulfill you. And it's by clinging to the grace of Christ that you do fall out of that double ditch of antinomianism, legalism, pride, or shame. And I'm going to put this one in here, of pain or happiness. Grace is that third way out of both of those.
Yeah.
So practically, Ryan, I think when I'm trying to sort all this out, that if I see Jesus as the suffering servant that is described of him, especially in Isaiah 53, that my suffering would be putting aside all earthly and fleshly desires. And then I think the service kicks in, and I think totally we can't have one fully without the other. I think as we fully put off our wants and desires of the flesh, it will be almost automatic that we're turning to serve others.
Yeah.
And I think that what you're saying is correct, that we suffer for others, then that may be the case in the service of others. But what I'm starting to see in this is that we need to take the suffering and let that mold our lives, and then turn that outward to serve.
Okay.
Right? So it's not really suffering for others like. Totally literally, right? We're not trying to take another's pain on ourselves.
It's not penal substitution,
right?
Yeah,
but we're using the suffering to redeem them,
yeah.
to get us back in alignment. Our response to grace is saying Jesus wasn't about his flesh. I need to crucify my flesh, and now. I need to turn that and work for others so they can see Jesus's grace.
Amen.
And also follow suit.
Amen. You know, go ahead, Daniel.
I would say our suffering should involve a price and a payment.
Yeah.
A price, it comes at a cost for us from suffering, but also a payment forward for serving others.
Well said.
Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. No, we are ransoming others.
Yeah.
That's redemption.
Right.
We are paying the price for others.
Right.
Yeah. And I think, Randy, Isaiah 53 is the exemplar of this, where the servant enters into the sickness of his nation. Why? Why does this serve?
He's put all of his desires on hold.
Exactly.
And in the back, they're not even on hold. They're not even in his mind.
He paid his health
to
get the people better.
Yeah.
Physically and spiritually.
Both.
Yeah.
Their physical betterment, but also their spiritual betterment.
Absolutely.
That's got to be included for sure, right?
Yeah.
I think so.
Yeah, they have to be
included. Yes.
It's not only death, isn't
it? Yes.
Hey, Ryan.
Yes, Tim.
Just listening to all this, I mean, my mind's going a million different directions, but thinking about what you said about it's not just like seeking to self-flagellate.
Right.
If I'm looking at the life of Christ, it wasn't about purposefully trying to put yourself in pain. It was about purposefully trying to selflessly serve God, which inherently is going to make you suffer. And I think that's a huge paradigm shift. It's not about you looking for ways to like whip yourself on the back. It's looking for every opportunity to do what's best for the kingdom, which is inherently going to bring that pain and suffering.
Absolutely. Well said, Ben. I mean, because if you take groups that are within the Anabaptist, that is the Amish Mennonite traditions, this is one of the passages that most defines that movement. In personal interactions with some, it becomes, from my perspective, my judgment could be wrong here, but from my perspective, it becomes loss for the sake of loss' sake, and makes loss a virtue in and of itself. Rather, what Christ is doing is he's always looking for the redemption and grace that he can give to others. And from that redemption and grace, joy is going to be lavished upon him. But then when it comes time, he's willing to pay the price.
And that's what makes it sacrifice instead of like self-deprecation.
Absolutely.
You know?
Yes.
Sacrificing for somebody else, not just
absolutely
self-deprecating.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
That's what I was trying to say in a nutshell. Exactly.
Yeah. Kelson asked me a great question. Bruce, let me get this one story out, then I'll go right to you. Kelson had studied 1 Peter at Lost River last year. And 1 Peter is all about the true grace of God, which is suffering. It is a book that is written to people who are suffering. And as Kelson was graduating, trying to figure out jobs, et cetera, he and I had lunch during one of his breaks. I can't remember which. And he asked me, well, how do I know the path of life that isn't going to allow me to suffer for Christ's sake? Because that's what 1 Peter is calling us to do. Now, I don't think many people of that age think through that question. Perhaps many people of any age don't think through that question. But as Kelson and I talked through it more, what we saw from 1 Peter was it's not suffering again for suffering's sake, but it's the willingness. And I'm going to take that one step further there. If I am 30, 40 plus years old, and I can't look in my life and say, this is when I took up my cross and followed Jesus and really suffered for the sake of the redemption of another, I really need to ask which word I'm following. Go ahead, Bruce.
I want to read this quote. The quote says, self-deprecation is the greatest form of self-deception. And it just made me think, I think the saddest scene that I can think of in Jesus' teaching is the people in judgment that said, look at all that I gave up for you. And he looks and says, I never knew you.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
One of the questions on the handout was, have you taken up your cross and followed the Lord? And I know we've been talking through that, right?
Yes.
And although I'm not nearly where I need to be, I'm thankful for where I am. And you know, you don't want to put a bunch of stock in that oh, now I've gotten to a certain place I can coast. But just the growth that I've had in the last several years and many of us here have had has taken us to a place where we're much more mindful of others.
Yes.
We have such a loving group. And I think that we've only touched the tip of the iceberg, the amount that we can do, the amount that we can care, the amount that we can love, check, serve each other, serve the world. But we at least we've hit the tip of the iceberg.
Sure.
At least we're, the answer that I had to that was increasingly, but not yet totally, have I taken up that cross.
Yeah.
And I think there is a maturation process that has that in mind, you know, that anything that has to do with following the will of God is not a flip a light switch and you're good. It's a growth process.
Yes.
So I think we could, hopefully most of us can say we have grown in it and we're still growing.
Amen. So I'm going to end with this quote, Randy. This is Bonhoeffer. Sanctification means that the Christians have been judged already and that they are being preserved until the coming of Christ and are ever advancing toward it.
Is that important?
That's it. That's sanctification. And for those of y'all that are wondering, I don't know if I've ever had. I'm going to go back to what I said Sunday morning. Ask me and I can tell a great many of you, yes, this is how I've seen you take up your cross. And so I'm going to go back to what Mark said earlier. We need to hold on to the crucified, resurrected Lord. We follow the humiliated, exalted Messiah. We follow the one who is shamed for us, that we could be exalted in God's sight. We must take up our cross and follow him. Not suffering for suffering's sake, but suffering for the redemption of others' sake. Growing in that, following the Lord. And may the Spirit help us. Y'all, thank you for a very good conversation tonight. This is a very real text. And as Randy said, this is one we need to talk about more often and really think through and encourage one another and build one another and thinking, how can we live this and how can we do this?